Good to go.
Thank you. We're in Romans 7 and verse 13 through 20 tonight is the text where we've been dealing with our relationship to the law as believers. And we covered in Romans chapter 6 how we identify with Christ and how that separates us from sin. And sin has no dominion over us, and sin has no power over us because we're under grace. We're in Christ, baptized to his death and resurrection. And so we saw how to apply that death and resurrection to who we are. In Romans 7, it continues that idea with applying that death and resurrection to the law and how because we're dead with Christ, we're dead to the law. And Romans 7, speaking to those who saw and see the value of the law, is pointing out how the law, though it was good, cannot help us in justification. We saw that back in Romans 4, and it can't help us with sanctification either. It can't help us with our walk and our position. It simply just cannot. And so Romans 7 is walking through that. And asking questions about the law. As Paul says, we are dead to the law, and so we should walk in newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. The first question we dealt with last week was, what shall we say then in verse 7? Is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is the law contrary to godliness? If we're to walk in the newness of spirit in contrast to the oldness of the letter, does that mean that the law contrast to spirit is the law's bad? It's against the spirit? Paul says, no, it's not that. It's not sin. God forbid. He said, I had not known sin except the law taught sin, brought the knowledge of sin. So we covered that, how the law brought sin into awareness, because when the law commanded this do and this don't do, a sin that was already in us became evident. Yes. And so this is what we were covering last week. And so down in verse 11 and 12, it says, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And this is Paul, the apostle of grace, saying the law is holy, just, and good. We as grace believers should not take an approach towards the law that the law itself is bad. That law, that God's righteous law is bad. That having law is bad. It's not that. It has a function, and we should understand what it is and what its limitations are and how we're not under it. And so it's not that we're against law and legalism. You know, a lot of Christians put themselves in the grace camp against legalism. Only if you're putting you under the law is that a problem. But the law is good, and it's used lawfully, it can do a good thing. And so this is what Paul says in verse 12. It's holy and just and good. And these are, by the way, spiritual virtues about it. It's not simply a practical issue. It's not simply God gave the law in order to help practically with these things. It was spiritual, virtuous. It was righteous. It was good. Then he says in verse 13, was then that which is good, if the law is good, made death. So even though the law is good, was it like a trap? So the law's good, and suddenly I die from it. You know, is the law causing me to die? And the answer to that is no, once again. And what he's trying to point out in Romans 7 is the presence and the awareness that we should have of sin in ourselves. And we tend to think after we're saved or after we trust God and we're justified, even by faith, that sin somehow floats away, and here we are, sinless. We're Christians after all, right? We had nothing to do with sin. And of course, Romans 6 pointed out our position that we're not servants of sin, for sure. We're not under its power and dominion. Romans 7 reminds us, but sin is still there. Yeah. Don't forget that it's still there. Don't be thinking, oh, now that I'm Romans 6, a servant of righteousness, you won't see sin anywhere around me. Romans 7 says it's there. And how do you know it's there? Well, the law can show you that pretty good, yeah, right? And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7. But is the law then something that just brings death in the world? So, you know, shame on God that he brought the law into the world because it brings death. No, sin brings death. Death comes by sin. We saw that mentioned in Romans 5, verse 12 a few chapters ago. By one man, sin entered, and death by the law? No, death by sin. So the law simply shows where sin's at, but death comes from sin. So Paul's point in Romans 7 is to point out that sin is the big problem. And sin is the evil problem that is working in you. Now, and this is where it gets real hairy for Christians. That's why I said Romans 7 is a very controversial chapter for different denominations of Christians who understand grace differently and their relationship to the law differently. If they think at all that the law is still in effect on their lives today as a pattern for living as a Christian in the Christian walk, they will have trouble with Romans 7, or at least they'll alter it from what it's supposed to be taught. Right, and others who will think, well, it's not that the law directs how you live, but the law is still good to use in the Christian life, they're going to have trouble with Romans 7. Right, those who think that as a Christian, you should not have any sin, you know, and so sin is not something that is around Christians ever is going to have trouble with Romans 7. Because here's Paul going to be confessing his sin in Romans 7. And so they debate what's going on here. But the issue here in this section is that sin is the evil problem working in us. It's not a problem out there. It's not a problem over there and across the road and across the tracks. It is in us. Amen. Romans 7, verse 13 says, God forbid the law was not made death unto you, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What did he just say? What was working in you? Was it the law that brought death in you? No, he says sin, but sin, that it might appear sin, worked death in me. Sin worked death in you. Well, how did that work? Because the law said, thou shalt not, if you do, die, right? Is punishment. And so sin that was already in you worked out that death by the good thing that just pointing out what was good and what was right and wrong, and sin caused death to come. If the sin wasn't there, there wouldn't have been death. There would have been life by the law. There would have been peace and righteousness. And those who obey the law, and to the extent you obey the law, there's that good thing happening. It's sin in you that's brought that death. And so what the law did is made sin appear sinful. Without the law condemning sin, then what you have is sin just dormant living there and people thinking it doesn't really cause any problem. Of course, everyone dies, and we know death comes from sin, but how often do you die? Once? And so throughout your life, you're going, well, sin's not that bad. Everybody's just living their life. But when the law in your life says, that's wrong, suddenly sin gets shot down, and death is growing now in your life before you die. It's a guilt and condemnation. And so what the law does is make sin appear sinful. Amen. You see the goodness of that? Without the law, sin is just how everybody acts. With the law, suddenly, that's wrong. Who said? The law. Right? Well, now you're judging me. Now you're making me look bad. You see, sin appears sinful now. It looks guilty. It looks like it's worthy of condemnation and punishment. Yes, that's what it looks like, because sin is bad. And that was the point of it. And so that was going on. Sin might become exceedingly sinful because the law shined a light on it. You didn't know, you used the example last week, or a couple weeks ago, I believe, that you didn't know how filthy your room was until you opened the curtains and shined the light on it, and then suddenly your house looked a lot dirtier than you thought it was. Before, you were okay. You knew it needed to be clean. It was okay. The light suddenly changed everything, made it look exceedingly filthy, and that's what the law does with sin. You don't blame the sunlight for your dirty room. The room's dirty. That's the problem. It's the filth. And so without the law, it's not evident that sin produces death. It's not apparent that sin produces death. People live their lives, and those who even sometimes are more sinful seem to live more comfortable lives in some cases, or more pleasant lives, it appears like. But when the law comes, sin appears as sin. It's evident. So the law made sin evident. The law made it clear where there is sin. And what the conclusion of Romans 7 is that there is sin in you. If we were passing around some food, and the food you ate killed you, and then we found out that the food was fine, there's nothing wrong with it, then where do you look for the problem? In you. There's something in you that's the problem, that the food is just fine. The food's not poisonous, it's benign, it's water, right? And you drank it and you died. What happened? Well, there's something wrong with the person. Same with sin. When the law, which is good, is applied to you and you die, don't blame the law. You look at the person. What's in him that's a problem? Sin is the outcome here, okay? So in Romans 7, verse 14, when Paul says, we know, that when the sin became exceedingly sinful, we know the law is spiritual. The law wasn't made death to you. Sin is what brought death to you. The law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. That's what Paul says. The law is spiritual. There's a couple ways you could think about that. Because we remember earlier on in the passage, he said there's the oldness of the letter and the newness of the spirit. Now he's saying the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Spiritual, you can define that and use that to mean good or godly. It's like of God, right? It's spiritual, which is true. Or you can also refer to it as spiritual, meaning it penetrates into the inner man. It's not just, like I said, practical or outward, even though there's many things in the law that you could feign obedience by outward behavior. It was also an inner man requirement. The first law is to love God, right? Well, there's ways you might appear to love God outwardly, but the real law being judged upon you is a heart issue, the spiritual issue, right? And so even back in the Old Testament, David would write about the law, how it was perfect and pure. The law is spiritual. It strikes the inner man. And this is good, too, because it's not like human laws. Human laws, which also have the function of creating, showing sinners and criminals where they're at, you know, and that make them evident, it does not drive into the spirit. But God's law does. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting not just behavior, but the soul." Converting the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." You see there about the heart in obedience. "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." This is what you see. This is in the spiritual descriptions of the law's effect on people. Of course, in this situation, when you obey it, right? But the law speaks to that. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together." And so the law is spiritual. Hebrews 4, verse 12, what's the author of Hebrews say about the Word of God? It can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart and the things of the soul and the spirit. Hebrews 4, 12 says, "The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Word of God including the law, specifically. "Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Remember what Paul said in Romans 7? He says, "I didn't know what lust was until the law said, thou shalt not covet." And I mentioned in the lesson there that law, thou shalt not covet, uniquely was the law, one of the laws in the 10 there, that you could not have an outward external action to show you were keeping it. Covetousness is purely internal. It's what you desire or don't desire. You see, there's already laws against stealing. There's already laws against lying, things you say. But covetousness, this is thoughts in your heart that people can't tell on the outside. So the law discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, unto God." So what's the point here? The law is spiritual, is that it's not only good and godly, it's also penetrating into the inner man. And this is important for what we're studying in Romans 7, because Paul's trying to make the point that sin is still present, and the law can show you that, and the law does show that, and the law penetrates into the sinfulness and how deep it is in your flesh, okay? And so what Paul says is, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, this is where the controversy ensues, because Paul's not talking about the law being spiritual, but we are carnal. Or mankind is carnal. By one man sin entered the world. We're talking about the collective, right? Because when you talk about a collective of people, you can always kind of diffuse the importance or significance of any problem. That, you know, everybody else contributes to the problem. We always defend ourselves. When someone accuses you, say, well, you do too, or he does that also. We justify ourselves by everyone else's failure also. So if sin entered the world, we're all sinners, then yeah, we're all in the same sinful boat. But then Paul says, I am carnal. Which is also weird. He's not talking to one person out there. He's talking about himself. Now, this is the apostle of grace. He's the guy writing the book of Romans. So we've lost all a claim to perfect righteousness in the apostle Paul here. His saintliness has nothing to do with him not sinning, which really throws religion on its head, because I thought saints were the ones that sinned a lot less. Well, Paul here in Romans 7, seven chapters in, is going, I'm carnal. Disqualified from ministry, Paul. Right? Is it? What's he saying? And this is where the controversy ensues, because people want to argue whether or not Paul is saying this as a testimony of what he used to be before he was saved, or what he is describing now that he's saved in Christ. Which is it? Right? Or is it some other thing? Is he hypothetically speaking? You know, I in the hypothetical sense, right? And so that's the controversy here. But first, maybe we should define what carnal is, because the sentence says the law is spiritual. I am carnal. Carnal means pertaining to the flesh, fleshly, opposed to that which is spiritual. The law is spiritual. I am fleshly. I am carnal. And that is what Paul's going to bring out in this passage, is there's a distinction between the flesh and the spirit, between spiritual and carnality. And this will continue, and we have to learn to discern this. Okay, one of the divisions that dispensationalists of yesteryear would make a to-do about, and we should as well, is the division or separation between your old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. And we get this from Paul's descriptions in Romans and in Galatians and Ephesians and elsewhere. But that's what he's doing now in Romans 7. Romans 6 is all about who you are in Christ. Romans 7 says, And you got to discern flesh and spirit. Because if you think, well, I'm in Christ, I'm in his death and resurrection, and you are, and I'm complete in him, and you are, and you're a servant of righteousness, and you are, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life, and I have that, and you have it, and then you're hit in the face with sin coming from you. How should you respond to that? Romans 7 says, you better discern between flesh and spirit, or else that'll ruin what you think you are. Right? The Christian who sees the glories of who they are in Christ and then confronts sin in themselves the first time, it destroys their identity once again. And they fall back into saying, well, I guess I'm just a sinner now. I'm no longer the saint God made me. Well, that's not how you became one, by your behavior. It was by God's grace, right? And your outward performance isn't what keeps you one either. And so there's sin present in you, and that's not how God identifies you. Right? If we struggle with that, I understand, we have to go back to Romans 5, 6, and understand what Christ did for us. So he says, I am carnal. So let's deal with this just briefly here. Is Paul talking about himself before or after salvation? When he says, I am carnal, and he says, sold under sin. How could a saved person say that? Didn't we learn last chapter in Romans 6 that sin has no dominion over us? Right? Sin has no power over us? We're not captive to sin. It doesn't reign in us. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Right? Remember that in Romans 6? Here the verse says, I am carnal, sold under sin. How discouraging. You can see in this verse here where people think legitimately that he must be talking about his past. Because after learning Romans 6 and how you're not under the reign of sin, this has got to be him before things change. The problem with this, of course, the big problem with that is that he's talking in the present tense. He says, I am. He didn't say I was. He before said I was in Romans 7. I was alive and when I was and when it like passed. But now he says, I am. Maybe we should go to the Greek to see what the tense is. Right. It's not hard to translate tense like that. I am carnal is what he says. Some think this is talking about before he was saved because they say he speaks as only an unsaved person can. Only an unsaved person, unregenerate person can say, I'm sold under sin. We are liberated and redeemed from sin in Christ. So a saved person will never talk like that. Look at verse 17, Romans 7, verse 17. Now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin dwells in him, right? Well, Christ forgives our sins, and he justifies us. And so sin dwelling in you, this is not what a saved person talks. This is an unsaved person, sin dwelling in them is what they say. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelt no good thing. No good thing? Christ is in you, don't you know, is what they would say. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. You can't perform well. Obviously, you don't have the Holy Spirit to help you perform. This is the argument against Paul talking about himself currently in the present. They think he's talking about him before he was saved. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. Can a saved person say that about themselves? You're complete in Christ is the argument, right? You're saved in Christ. You're no longer a wretch. Isn't that what the song says? I was a wretch, no longer. You know. So, oh, wretched man that I am. And so if he's saying I am a wretched man, he must be talking about his lost state. This is the position, by the way, commonly held by holiness groups and those who think that your behavior must either earn or keep your position with God and Christ. Those who think that the saved don't sin, that crowd, okay, and that they're plentiful, actually, that think that you're a better Christian if you sin less and you are a Christian because you don't sin, and if you're a Christian, sin is eradicated from you. Like, that's what makes you Christian, is that sin is removed from you in its entirety, right? You have been purified from sin. And if you fall back into sin, then you have fallen back. Some people would say that you've lost your standing with God or fellowship with God, and then you go back and you have to regain that fellowship, regain that position, because it's all dependent upon your behavior, whether you sin or not. So when Paul here is saying, I'm sold under sin, I'm a wretched man, and I'm sinning, they're going, either he was unsaved or he's lost fellowship, he's got to get back. Right? That's the teaching. Hebrews 12, 14, even this is one of the key verses in the holiness groups. They'll say, without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You can't see the Lord without holiness. So the interpretation by the holiness crowd is, without the behavior that follows, the actions that follow your faith, you'll never see the Lord. Which is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? Without their works, without the fruit, without their doing the commandments that Jesus told them to do, then there was no love of God, and then there was no interest in the kingdom. Of course, we know the problem. Part of that is, how could anyone live a life like that? The law seemed to be describing to do that, and no one could keep that entirely. But this is the holiness position. The usually accompanies with the idea, well, the Holy Spirit will help you do those works. Or as a Christian now, Christ helps you do those works, right? Which is the New Covenant teaching, by the way. Yeah. The Old Covenant with Israel was just do it. That's Nike. And then the New Covenant was just do it with my help, you know. And so the New Covenant was the Holy Spirit given to you to help you to do it. And Jesus Christ paying for the sins you couldn't do. And so that's how Christians think the Christian life is operating. There's a different way of walking after grace that Paul is going to describe here in Romans 7 and 8. It's not the Holy Ghost now helps you do right. It's that the Holy Ghost has put you in a place where you doing something isn't the issue. Wow, really? That's a grace position, you see. But that's the one position people take about Paul here. The other side of the controversy is that he's talking about it's Paul after he was saved. And they say, because there's things that he says that only a saved person can say. So that's the same reason the other side says, you know. There's things he says that only an unsaved person would say. And this side says, well, there's things that he says only a saved person can say. Romans 7, verse 12, when he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. Lost, unregenerate, depraved, sinful people, they don't say stuff like that. Only a saved person would say, we appreciate the holiness and the righteousness of the law. Really? But, okay, sure, they're respecting God's revelation. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. You see, Paul has the will. He has a will to do right, and he consents to the law that the law is good. So this must be a regenerated person. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. Well, if he can will to do good, he must have been saved by the Holy Ghost that changed his heart to will right. This may sound familiar to some of you if you're former Calvinist, because this is how the Calvinist believes it, that you cannot even will to do right unless God has changed your heart to do so, right? And so verse 22, also, I delight in the law of God to the inward man. Well, an unsaved person will never do that. That's a good point. And so the argument is he must be a saved person here talking about this. What about those other verses? That's why there's a controversy. And much like many controversies in Christianity that fails to rightly divide, both sides have Bible verses to defend their position, and neither of them can reconcile the others. So they hunker down on what they think is the more priority of the verses, and they don't know how to explain the others. The beauty of right division, part of that, is being able to explain both verses, both sides, and then coming to sometimes an alternative solution, but other times just knowing which one is correct and being able to explain the other. Aaron taught last Tuesday. Was it just last Tuesday? Just recently, about Mark 16. And the controversy on Mark 16, those 12 verses there. Well, when you can understand right division, it's not simply that those verses aren't for us, but you know what they are. Amen. They're for tribulation Israel, and they're fulfilled in Revelation. And so you can understand all Scripture. So how do we use this in Romans 7? What is Paul talking about here? The Calvinist is the one that would usually hold the position that Paul is saved here, because only a saved person can will to do right. Matthew 7, 16 and 17, Jesus spoke about, you'll know them by their fruits. Remember that? Matthew 7, 16. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. How do you know Paul is saved in Romans 7? They say, because he wills to do right. He says, the law is good. Well, that's good fruit. It must be a good tree. Well, what if that's not how you judge salvation today? Right, then maybe they're wrong too. If you don't judge salvation based on how good you live, so sin being present is not the issue, and if you don't judge salvation based on just a good thing that you say, you know, or you will, because salvation is not based on that either, then they could both be wrong. In fact, we've already covered salvation in Romans 4, 5, and 6, 3, 4, and 5, right? We've already covered that. The alternative, maybe, is that Paul is saved by grace, not performance. Amen. So it's not his performance that declares his holiness, thus he can confess a sin. And it's neither his performance that is him saying, I will to do right, and the law is good. His flesh is still under sin. He just said, I am carnal, sold under sin. Well, how, in what sense is that true? He'll be explaining the next few passages, but If he's saved by grace, not his performance, and his flesh is still under sin, then he's recognizing the corruption in himself that is still here present with him. And it's not the corruption Christ brought. It's not corruption that grace brings. It's just always been there. Christ saved him from it by his grace, made him a new creature, gave him a new position in Christ, but what's still here is our flesh. And that's what he's teaching. There's still flesh here. Christ did not save you from your mortal flesh right now. He's given you a promise to redeem your bodies. But your flesh, the sinful flesh that was there before, the sin that was in you for is still there. And it has no power to penalize you anymore. Amen. Thank God. Christ took the penalty. It has no power over you to reign over, because Christ has put you into himself. So you're above all principality and power. So you're able to let it not reign, to have that choice. But its presence is still there. All right, so this is the alternative. Salvation. Excuse me. This might be me. Please turn off your phones before you start the lesson. Maybe the saved people can be carnal. Now, this is not a suggestion or something that should happen. But maybe saved people in the scripture are defined as that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, the same folks who have problems with Paul saying that he's carnal and being saved at the same time have a problem with 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1 as well, where he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. He's talking to the Corinthian church here, yes? He's calling them carnal, calling them babes, and yet, are they saved? Yeah, he calls them brethren. He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. You're yet carnal. He's not talking about their past here. He says, you're being carnal right now. You're carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Of course they walk as men. What's he saying? Walk as unsaved men. You see, being saved doesn't mean your walk is going to change. Being saved is by grace through faith. Now, your walk should change, as Romans 6, 7, 8 is going to describe to us. But you can walk as carnal. Your flesh is still there. You can still walk that way. And that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. He's rebuking them for doing that. They're saved by grace and glory in God's grace such that they're just walking in their flesh, living in sin and saying, look, nothing's happened to me anyway. And it's by grace. There's no law to condemn me. And so they're just walking in it. Just making peace with sin in themselves. Right? And we should not ever come to that point. So the truth is that saved people, saved by God's grace, might be carnal. What they need is the lesson of Romans 3, that sin is damnable, right? Sin is not righteous. And the lesson of Romans 6, which is that if you're in Christ, you're no longer a servant of sin. You have to know that first. You have to recognize sin is over here and damnable, and that you're not a servant of it anymore. Because you can choose to be, even though God Christ delivers you from that. The other thing we need to remember about being saved by grace is that those who love the law may be lost. Yeah. Remember before, the position taken by Paul being a saved person is that he's saying such great things about God's law, as if the law and saying great things about it and wanting to obey it was an indication of salvation. It's like, no, that's not how it works. You're not saved by the law. Galatians, this is the issue in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians 3, 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? So the Galatians are trying to follow the law after hearing the gospel of grace of God. They heard that, they trust Christ's cross, and then now they're living by the law, and Paul's going, did you hear what I said before? Like, maybe you didn't get that? In fact, he questions more the Galatians and their identity with Christ, because the Corinthians, that's what they're falling back on. We're sinning because Christ saved us by his grace. But the Galatians said, we need to do the law. Well, that kind of indicates they don't think grace is sufficient. And somehow their behavior is necessary to prove they're being saved. So you see, you could have more question on whether or not they actually trusted Christ's grace to save them. He says, you began in the spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? So Galatians talks a lot about flesh and spirit, but Romans 7 is where Paul first brings up this idea of flesh. He says, I am carnal. He brings up flesh, and he first mentions it about himself. Is the law spiritual? I am carnal, sold under sin. So he's not even blaming other people in Romans 7. He's blaming himself for being carnal, because he's recognizing that part in him. Galatians 4, verse 11, he says, I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. And in chapter 5, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You're justified by the law, or I might add, if you think you're sanctified by the law, you don't understand what grace has done for you. If you think your position, your standing with God is affected by your law-keeping, your behavior, then you're not understanding what grace is. You see, grace is sufficient to justify you, to sanctify you, to keep you and complete you in Christ Jesus. That's the power of God's grace. That's why God's grace is more powerful and more sufficient than the law. And so when Paul writes in Romans 7, the I am carnal, I am sold under sin, he's describing the Christian struggle that he will resolve in Romans 7, verse 25, and the first part of chapter 8, where he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, which of course only a saved person can say this. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my. So in Romans chapter 7, when he says, I am, and he says, thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, in Romans 8, verse 1, he'll talk about there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's a freedom from the law of sin in Romans 8 that resolves the Christian struggle in Romans 7. When you realize that sin is damnable and that you're not a servant of sin, but you find sin still present in you, the condemnation that brings is solved by walking after the Spirit. Is this what Paul's describing here doctrinally? He's sold under sin. The redemption of our bodies has not yet occurred. In Romans chapter 8, verse 23, we'll go on to teach that we're waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body, right? The redemption of our body. And that redemption of your body has not occurred yet. When you got saved, your body didn't change into something new, right? Obviously, that's not what occurred. You will be glorified. You have the hope of glory that's been promised and guaranteed to you in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, when Paul says, I am sold under sin, what is he talking about? It's not his soul. It's not the new creature he is in Christ. It's that mortal flesh, right, that is sold under sin. We live in a present evil world, and you were born in this mortal flesh, and it was corrupted and tainted with Adam's sin, and Christ saved you from that, but here it is still present that you have to work with until you die, until you're glorified. And so we have the redemption of your body is yet a future thing. You're redeemed then from the penalty of sin, as Paul describes Romans 3 through 5, from the power of sin, Romans 5 and 6, but sin is still present. And we as Christians need to appreciate and acknowledge that so that we know how to respond to that. If we think that sin and its presence in us is an indication of our lack of spirituality, that's wrong. Your response to the presence of sin in you indicates your spirituality or not. Are you going to respond to that with the law or with self-condemnation or with walking after the Spirit where there is no condemnation, right? With the knowledge of sin and the truth of God's word applied to you? It's this presence of sin in you which is precisely why the law can't justify you. The law can't justify you because the law points out where sin's at. And if sin is present in you, it can't justify you. Neither can it sanctify you. And so if you're justified by faith, not works of the law, and here you are trying to get this position with God, well, if sin is still present in you, the law can't sanctify you either. Right? Grace has to. Christ has to. And that's what 1 Corinthians 1 said. Christ is your sanctification. So what does sin do in you? Well, sin works in you to bring forth death. Sin, it has your mortal flesh, your body, captive. And yet Paul tells you to bring your body under subjection. Because you have been liberated from sin. So what that creates then is a conflict within yourself. It creates a conflict that you've been liberated from sin, and then there's sin dwelling in you, claiming your body. And you're saying, well, that's not yours anymore. That was bought with a price. And that's the battle, the internal struggle and conflict that Paul's describing in himself, by the way. I'm describing it as all Christians, but Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15. Let's hear this conflict here. He says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Wow. Paul uses the personal pronoun I here some 30 times in this chapter. He's talking about himself, which creates his own problems. But that which I do, the things that he does, I don't allow. I don't allow myself to do them. Well, Paul, if you don't allow yourself to do them, then why do you do them? Yeah? You ever been down that road? It's like, I will not do this anymore. I will not eat another chocolate chip cookie ever. 1 hour later, you know, ever again. You know? Right. Then if you don't allow it, then why do you do it? See, the law may have been a good law, but, you know, it just kind of shows you how you're going to fail. It's not going to help you do anything, right? So when he says, I allow not, this is an example, a little bit of an application of a law to himself, right? I don't allow this to happen. But he's also testifying to his will, like what he wants, because Paul's not allowing, he is not allowing it. Like, I've declared this is wrong, not going to happen in my body, on my watch, right? So isn't he testifying to what he knows is good and right, which is the law? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it's a verse like this where he says, what I don't allow that I do and what I want to do, what I would that I don't do, it's what I hate, that's what I do. It's like, man, this guy's really facing some problems. Yeah. Now he gets redeemed, he gets saved from these problems in Christ Jesus. But it's the same problems, if Christians are honest about themselves, that we all face in our flesh. He's talking about the battle in our flesh. There is no battle when you walk in the Spirit. Like, the battle's in the flesh. Right? What does Paul say about warring? Our war is not, we walk in the flesh after the flesh, but not, we don't war after the flesh. So we're walking in the flesh, but we're not warring after it. Why? You can't save the thing. It's dead. It's corrupt. It's a walking dead man. You're using it as a vessel, and Christ purchased it as a tool so you can drive around and operate according to his will. But it's worthless. You're driving a clunker, and it's going to clunk. Right? You can either try to fight that battle, or you just let it clunk and try to get where you're going and do what God told you to do. You see, in Galatians 5, verse 13, recognizing it's a clunker. Not trying to pretend that it's not. Oh, God saved me. My car's looking really good now. It's the same old car. Everyone can see it. Galatians 5, 13. Brethren, ye have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Remember that, Galatians 5, 13? You have liberty from the law, liberty from it, from its condemnation, its dominion. Use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. That's an instruction, which means if you don't heed the instruction, what could you do? Use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, because the flesh is right there going, hey, we can, why not? The law doesn't tell us not to anymore. You have to know what the law did, which has showed what sin was, without taking the law and putting it over you. That's called responsibility. Right? It's like when you grow up and your parents remove the laws that they had in your house and you leave the house, and it's not that you leave the house now to break every law your parents gave you, hopefully. Like, they're trying to teach you responsibility. So now you're a law unto yourself. That hopefully is the idea, that you know what sin is and know what right is. So you can discern in yourself, well, that's my flesh and that's not right. It's not the will of God. That's incorrect. And I also know that it's my flesh in me where sin dwells and not me in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you then fight this battle in the flesh? Well, you walk after the Spirit. That's how you do. You walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You say, well, it's easy. Great, easy. Let's do that. Walk in the Spirit, and I'll never again sin. Walking in the Spirit is that's the hard part. It's easy in the sense that he's done all the work. It's the Spirit that performs. It's not your performance, but it's you reckoning your old man dead, and you reckon that to be so, you see, because you're exposed every day in the mirror to your flesh. Good morning. And to tell yourself, I'm in Christ. The desires that's going to creep up today, the frustrations today, that's in my flesh and not from God in Christ. Like, that's a constant attention. When you ignore that and think, oh, there's no sin in me, you will make excuses for the sins you make, you perform. And you'll say they're not sin anymore. They'll become accepted and normal. And suddenly walking the Christian life is easier because you've taken sin and made it a normal thing. Everybody does it. There's no more law to condemn. Everybody's doing it. Just like people did before the law came. Yeah. Before the law came, they didn't know sin. That's what great people tend to do. They tend to forget sin because they're not under the law anymore. No, no, no. You have to know sin still. Right? Sin is still sin. And it works death and evil and evil and death in you. It's corruptible. Your flesh is sold under it. Ephesians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Paul explains that in Romans 7, doesn't he? The flesh and spirit battle against each other, so you cannot do the things you would. In Romans 7, he says, the things I would, do I not. Paul is struggling with flesh and spirit, right? That's what he says. He's not mentioning the Holy Spirit yet. He'll bring up that component in Romans 8. But he's talking about the flesh and how it's disrupting what he wants to do. For the saved by grace, for those who are saved by God's grace, the old man, flesh, and sin still exist. The old man and the body of sins are destroyed in Romans 6, verse 6. They have no power over you anymore. The flesh, you know, your eternal life is not dependent on its operation. And sin has been paid for, right? It no longer drags you down in Christ for eternity, right? But it's still here right now, old man, flesh, and sin. And we must learn to discern that. When Paul says, the things I do, I hate, that's where you got to be as a Christian, right? You can't say, well, things I do, I don't care. You should, because you're a servant of righteousness, not sin. So you still got to have the awareness of what sin is without taking that law and putting yourself under it, because that will condemn you, right? And so this is what Paul's pointing out. The things I would, I do not. Now, when he says the things that I would, that do I not. Notice in this verse, verse 15, he's making a difference between what he wants and what he does, right? What do you want? Where's the want to come from? Inside. Where's the doing come from? Well, that's ultimately what the actions are. What comes out of your mouth, your hands, this is what you do. Before the doing is always a thinking. James, we covered James 1, talks about that, how sin progresses, right? There's always a temptation inside before sin is manifest outside. And so there's a want to and the doing, and he's separating these two things. And what he's going to end up saying, as we covered in Romans 6, which Romans 6, by the way, that whole chapter was all about your want to. Romans 6 was not about you doing anything. Romans 6 was about you changing who you think you are in your inner man. Now Romans 7 is saying, let's be real with ourselves here. You may know and want, but sin is still present in what you do, right? So how do you separate that? Well, he's making a separation, okay? And he hates sin. Now if this is true, that what he does, he hates, and he doesn't allow himself to do it, but he does it anyway. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. If what I really want to do is a good thing, and I forbid myself to do any bad thing, and yet I'm doing the bad thing, he's condemning himself about the bad thing. He's consenting, he's agreeing with the law. He joins with the law in condemning himself, right? And that's what we need to be at. We need to appreciate, again, Christians battle the legalistic tendencies towards different denominations and things like that. You know, we have to appreciate what the Bible says about the law. The law is good, holy, just, and you need to be on the side of the law against sin, even if it's found in you. And so when the law or legalists point out your sin, you shouldn't go, hey, I'm under grace now. You should go, that's bad, and I hate it. That's the proper response. Amen. You should join with the law in pointing out what's right and wrong, even what's in you. You see? So we're trying to deal with how to respond to sin in ourselves. Not just sin out there, but that first is an acknowledgement of sin in ourselves. And so he joins with the law. He says, if I do what I hate my inner man, that's what actions are performed, then I agree, join, consent with the law. The law is good. And what's the bad thing then? He says, me. More specifically, sin in me. Because there's a part of me that doesn't want to sin. There's a part of me that's been saved by God's grace, but there's a part of me or something in me, sin, namely, that is terrible, right? And that's what he says. The law is good. The law just points out where sin is. Where is it at? In me, right? That's what he's going to say. So the law will judge what Paul does, even if he didn't want to do it. It is not a claim before the law, any law, where you say before the judge, and the judge says, you broke the law, and you say, I didn't want to. fine, but you did. You have transgressed the law, and thus there's consequences. So the law will judge what he does, even if he didn't want it. His flesh is a slave to sin. That's what he's pointing out here. I am carnal, sold, a slave under sin. How does he know that? Because what I want to do, I don't do it. And the things I do, I hate. That's how I know that my flesh is a slave to sin. I no longer am. I hate it. Now, this is, like I said, where you have to acknowledge as a Christian, because if you as a Christian are going, you know, I don't think sin's that bad anymore. Careful, I think you're getting comfortable with the chains there. You're getting comfortable with what sin is. You should realize that, yeah, sin's terrible. I've been freed from that thought, knowing that Christ saved me by his grace. Grace teaches me to live righteously as a servant of righteousness in Christ Jesus. He died for my sins. So sin is disgusting to me, but it's found in me. And so he knows his flesh is a slave to sin. Verse 17, important verse here. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's what we've been talking about. He's been separating. Where is the bad? Where is the problem? Is the problem with him wanting or not wanting? This is where, again, Calvinists make a mistake. They think, well, it's part of the will part, because it's in your will. Well, here you have someone who wants something right but can't do the thing. So if he's regenerated in his will, then why can't he do the thing that he was regenerated to do? See, the problem is sin. And the sin's affecting his flesh there. It's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And where does sin dwell? Look at verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Sin dwells in his flesh. His spirit has been quickened. His soul has been saved. His flesh is God's, but it's where sin dwells. That's where it's at. This is going to be helpful for thinking about his death in the future, because when he dies, then if sin dwells in your flesh and you die putting off this mortal flesh, then what's that do with sin with you? It's gone. It's been paid for already. Its control and power has been removed. But then when you die and get glorified, its presence is entirely gone from you. Amen. Right? So you put it in its place is what he's doing here. He says, no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is Paul separating who he is. It's no more I that do it. Separating who he is from his flesh. You see that? Colossians 2:11 talks about how, again, talk about the position of the saved here. And he says, you're in Christ, who's the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So this is not a physical circumcision. It's a circumcision made by God. In what's being circumcised? What's being cut off here? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ, by being baptized into him, identified with him, has separated you from the sins of your flesh. Like that. Now, we can conjure that in our minds. Say, oh, yeah, it makes sense. Christ separating from the body and sins of the flesh. But in your person, your flesh is sitting in the same seat that you are, like right now. You've been separated judicially, separated in liability, but your flesh is right there sitting next to you. So this is the circumcision you have in Christ, where there's me, then there's my flesh, and yes, we're walking down the road together, but one's going to die forever in corruption, and one will live forever, and that's me. That makes sense? And so Paul's making a separation. You see, sometimes it's difficult for people because this is delving into discerning spirit and soul and spiritual issues that you can't put under a microscope. If I said, you know, we're going to separate your left arm from your right arm, you're going to say, man, that's going to hurt a lot. Well, yeah, but there's a cancer growing in your left arm. It's going to affect your right arm, so we're going to cut that thing off. Right? Yeah, we should do that. Right? But then you cut that thing off, and it's physically separate from you. That's not how the spiritual world works, apparently. The separation can occur, and yet here you are, especially when it's your body and your spirit, which are joined together. But this is the operation of God, what he's done. Sin is present in you. We cannot deny it. That's what Paul's point is. We cannot eradicate it, and we can't be ignorant of it. There are people who think that we can eradicate sin, or that once you're saved, that sin is eradicated. It's removed entirely from it. We've mentioned earlier the holiness groups have different degrees of belief in this. But to think that now as a Christian, sin will be eradicated from your life is a dangerous thing to think, because it's denying reality. Right? It will force you to either accept sin as just a part of who you are, or make excuses for the sins you perform as if they're not sins at all. And that's the worst of it, because now you're calling sins not sins. You've lost all understanding of it, just like those who are blind spiritually, who don't understand truth. So if we don't acknowledge sin in our flesh, then excuses are made for it. It's no more I that do it, he says, but sin that dwelleth in me. In me, that is in my flesh. You have your will and your power to do. You have your old man and you have your new man. You have your flesh and you have your mind. You have your sight, what you see, and you have what you believe, what you see by faith, right? These are divisions that Paul's teaching us in his epistles, by revelation of Christ, about how to think of ourselves and how to discern what's in ourselves. He says in verse 18, that in me and my flesh dwells no good thing. Well, saved person couldn't say that. Well, they could about their flesh, right? A saved person about their flesh would say, my flesh, there's no good thing in that. The good thing that's in me is in Christ. Amen. And he doesn't dwell in my flesh. The Holy Ghost, Christ, doesn't dwell in your flesh. He dwells in you. Amen. So what's the difference? This is spiritual. You understand? Your flesh will die. Christ in you doesn't. Do you understand? So there's a vessel that you have, which is your body and all that, in which you use, and yet that is not going to be your eternal home, right? You'll have a redeemed body. No good thing dwells in you. The old man of sin was destroyed, and yet you still have to wrestle with him. Right? He's defeated, like the devil. His power is removed. He's defeated. Yet there's still a battle Christ is going to fight with him. Like, doesn't he know he's lost? Well, that's how sin works. It's slow to learn things like that. He says in verse 18, to will is present with me, along with sin. Sin is present with me. To will to do good is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. I find that I want to do good, but I don't know how to do it all the time. Right? Because the doing is the thing that happens from the sin in himself. How to perform? How to perform is absent. He doesn't find it. It's absent. Like the unbeliever. The unbeliever also doesn't find a way to perform what's good in no sense at all. He doesn't even necessarily want to do good, doesn't care about doing good, doesn't care about obedience or anything like that. And so just like the unbeliever, how to perform is absent. You see the commonality here then between the saved person and the unsaved person? Your flesh. Sin. And you know how that's helpful for you as a minister of God's grace? Is that you don't get saved and walk around and glorify like an angel and go, look at me, be like me. Instead, you walk around in your flesh and sin like everyone else in the world and say, but I'm saved from it. I have a hope. I'm forgiven. I have peace, right? I'm justified. I have reconciliation. I'm redeemed. Amen. These are all spiritual attributes. And they say, but you're still walking in sin. You say, but it doesn't tear me down. Paul says, it doesn't bring me to distress and despair because of Christ. And so this is where salvation's taught. You say, well, am I a sinner then, or am I a saint? Well, in your flesh, you're sold under sin, but in Christ, you're glorified in heavenly places. You see? So that's how you think of yourself. Well, do I have eternal life, or am I immortal? Well, in your flesh, you're going to die one day. But you, your soul, it's well, because you got eternal life coming. So you're both eternal and you're immortal, right? So both are true, because we can discern the flesh from the spirit. How to perform is absent. This is just like the unbeliever, because salvation is by grace. If salvation weren't by grace, then your performance would matter greatly. The fact that God has left you with a lacking of an ability to perform in your flesh is the indication that you're saved by grace. Correct? If it were not completely saved by grace, freely, God's free grace, then it would necessarily need to be accompanied by a performance. Like, say, the New Covenant, where the law was written on their hearts so that they would perform. If they did not perform, then that indicated the law was on their hearts, which means they weren't part of the New Covenant. Right? This is why Christians teach that, because the New Covenant teaches that. But they've missed the mystery of Christ. He says in verse 19, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, because I can't find a way to perform the good. I want to do it, and oftentimes I would even do it maybe, and then I'll do good, and I get corrections, and God's word can help me. Romans 8 will talk about spiritual things and how God's word helps and things like that, but there's always a doing of wrong. And so in Romans 7, he says, the good that I would, that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil which I don't want to do, that I do. This is Paul confessing sin. You can't get any more clear. If you are a Catholic priest in a booth, and here comes Paul, and he says, I do evil. I want to do good, but I do evil. This is Paul being brutally honest, being honest with the truth that comes from God's grace, folks, about sin in him. And if we can't say a similar thing, we're not looking at ourselves clearly by the law of God's truth. We think that you're better, you and your flesh are better now that you're saved than you weren't. That's not true. You're only better in Christ. Amen. Your flesh is still going down that road. Okay? So Paul's confessing to sin here. And he's not confessing sin to be forgiven. He's not confessing sin so that he, by his apology and repentance, God would grant him access to grace. He's got grace, abundant grace. He's confessing it because he's trying to learn and communicate how to walk after the Spirit. And the only way to do that is to recognize flesh, because flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You got to recognize flesh. That's sin. Then we're going to recognize Spirit so that we can know the difference between the two. Know what each produces in you. Know how both work in you. Know how to feed one over the other. That's how you got to think about your Christian life now. Those both things are present. How do I make one stronger and the other weaker? Right? That's a good way to think about how you should live as a Christian. I'm going to feed one, the Spirit. I'm going to walk with the Spirit. I'm going to do it that way. I'm going to focus my attention on this. I'm going to think that way. And in that way, Paul says there's no condemnation. If you focus on the flesh and what it can and can't do, going to try to limit the flesh and what it does, you're going to fail with that. Okay. And so walking after the flesh to keep the law will end in no good thing out of you. This is what Paul has not mentioned the Holy Spirit in this passage. Notice that? That's the absence here. He's about his flesh and the law and its effect against his flesh and sin. He has not mentioned the Holy Spirit yet. Another reason why people think he's talking about himself and unsaved, but he simply hasn't brought it up. He's simply identifying the struggle in your flesh first. If the law is applied to you in your flesh, it will not work. If you try to focus on your flesh and things that it cannot do, you will never face peace because you'll be constant condemnation, because walking after the flesh will end with you saying, there's no good thing in me, there's no good thing in me. It'll end with you saying, as Paul recognizes, oh, wretched man that I am. If all you see is your flesh, then that's what you're going to say about yourself. But if what you see about yourself is you in Christ and in the Spirit, there's something else to look at, right? Under grace, the flesh does not perform. That's the conclusion of the passage here. There's a flesh, and then there's who Christ made you, and the flesh does not perform. In Christ, Christ performed. He did the work to save you. Amen. And we'll learn in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit performs. He does something. The Holy Ghost does something in you. And it's not making you sinless, but the Holy Ghost does something for you and in you. But the flesh, your flesh does not perform. You can choose to perform. You can bring this rejection, but your flesh will never perform right. It's broken. This is why we need God's grace every day. Amen. Right? Recognizing what he already did, knowing what the Holy Ghost is doing, knowing who he's made us and how he seals us in Christ, such that when my flesh fails to perform, I go, well, that's typical for flesh. Thank God for his grace, because sin is terrible. And so this is where we'll leave it tonight, that sin dwells in my flesh. And Paul says that sin dwells in me. And we should all acknowledge the same thing. We'll get to his conclusion next week, where he mentions in verse 21, in verse 20, he says, if I do that, what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin dwells in me. He says, I find then a law. He's separating now. There's a law in my members that brings me into condemnation. There's a law in my mind that I serve God. And so where should we walk and how should we operate? Maybe with the mind of Christ and not in our flesh, right? And so out of the Spirit will proceed good things. Out of the flesh will proceed bad things. And so we need to learn how to walk one over the other. And that can be done with Christ in you. Any other questions or comments about that? Yeah, Ray?
Yeah,